This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2015, held at Faith Builders on August 4 through 7.
Good morning. Now that's a little weak there, but I won't shout it back to you again and expect you to give it back to me at increasingly higher decibel levels. The reason for that is because of what we find in the Scripture. Let me read something to you. Proverbs 27:14. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. It's one of my favorite practical verses in the Bible, for practical living. So as you see, I'm not a morning person, but it is about 8:30, 9 o'clock in the morning, so that should be late enough in the day to pass around loud blessings. But I can still see there's a little sleep in your eyes, so we'll have mercy. It was okay that it was done earlier this week, though. I think that was interesting. All right, let's get this switched over here, and we'll be on our way. I've been having a few table conversations with some of you. It's reminding me of all the things that I need to talk about, yet there's a whole universe of things, objects, and concepts out there that need to be discussed, in my opinion. I think it would do us good to look at them. So we've got a long ways to do. We'll see what we can do to move on through this in the last two sessions here. I do have two workshops that I can utilize to cover some of these things, but not all of you will be there. Most of you won't, so we'll try to do what we can in these general sessions here. All right, once again, the heavens declare the glory of God. They're giving us a message. So what is this message that God is using to show us? Why did God create the heavens? He created them for times, for seasons, for days and years, and to show His glory. Now, of course, we can look at the stars. We can know what time of the night it is if we can connect the dots right. And so it shows us that, but the primary objective of the heavens, I think, is to simply declare the glory of God. The scripture here that we're looking at says that this is a specific part of God's creation that explicitly declares His glory. So it's telling us things about Him, His attributes. It's taking me six sessions to disseminate part of this message. But Robert Morgan, who, unlike myself, has a penchant for condensing things and making a statement that's hard-hitting and powerful with just a few words. So I'll show you what he has to say here. What does the universe tell us about God? God intends us to enjoy His creation. That's why it's beautiful. We see His wonders above us, beneath us, all around us, even within us. We are encircled by an eye-popping, mind-boggling, awe-inspiring cosmos, which logically implies there's a creator who sees, thinks, and inspires all. The universe is full of pulsating energy, so its maker must be omnipotent. It appears virtually endless, so he must be eternal. Because it's finely calibrated, he must be intelligent. Since it contains life, he must be personal, and since it's magnificent, he must be altogether lovely. Assuming the existence of a creator isn't a mindless leap of faith, it's the most reasonable thing in the universe. So this is part of the message that God has for us through the universe. When we look at the heavens around us, though, we're faced with questions. One of those is found in 1 Kings 8:27. We're so small, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain these, so will God dwell among us. These are actually, what I'm going through now was supposed to be for yesterday. Our position in the cosmos, our position not in physical location, but our position before God and in His creation here. So this is a continuation of that, but it also partially fits into today's topic. So I'm going ahead with these. The answer to this question can be found in at least two different places in the Scriptures. One is Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. In the face of this such a great deal of enormity in the universe around us, enormous stars, enormous distances, enormous galaxies and superclusters of galaxies, what do we account ourselves to be in light of all these things? We should realize and understand our place in God's universe. There's so often that we are tempted to think that we are above what our actual position in the cosmos is. We have reasons to be thankful or to have a certain measure of self-esteem, but we often get it out of balance. One reason may be that we actually have a personal connection with God, and so we don't always respect Him like we should because He's our friend. That's a good thing. It's perfect to have Christ as our friend. But sometimes we get to feeling like there's just a personal relationship here. We're on equal levels in some way. We're kind of on par with Christ in this relationship thing. You know, you give 50 and take 50, that sort of thing. That's how normal relationships are here on the earth most of the time. Now, of course, we strive for the ideal of 100%, 100%, but most of the time we just give 50% on average. But this can cause us to feel that we are somewhat, you know, elevated higher than we actually are, and we forget to respect our Creator as this powerful Creator, this life giver, and this universe breather that He actually is. We get the second scripture in Isaiah 57:15, which I'll skip over that one. Thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If we're humble before the Lord, He is enabling us, giving us His grace to enable us to do the work of His kingdom. If I'm proud, if I have pride in my heart, the Scriptures make it clear that God is actively using His great power to work against me and my intentions, the intentions of my proud heart. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. All right, and thinking of all the galaxies that we have all around us in the universe here, we have to wonder how many are out there. What did man do with these when we first started discovering all of these galaxies? This is a condensed version of what you can read in the book Majestic Universe by Mr. Brunier. For over 100 years, astronomers have tried to catalog all the galaxies. At the end of the 19th century, nearly 10,000 were counted. As telescope sizes grew, there was an estimation of 100,000 galaxies. Still ignorant of the utter impossibility of the task, astronomers in the 1950s to 1980s used powerful telescopes with special cameras attached to aid in the search. Powerful computers with shape recognition software had to be used to count the legions of galaxies on the images. Tens of millions of galaxies were counted before the project was abandoned, and since then no further attempts have been made to count all the galaxies because it is impossible. Even with the help of our modern technological advancements like supercomputers and powerful telescopes, software to do the work for us, we can't handle it on our own. What does God say about the number of galaxies? Or what about all the stars within the galaxies? Of course, that's not a problem for Him. Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might." So this tells us not only does He know the number of them, He also has a name for them. And it goes beyond that and insinuates that He has somewhat of a relationship with them because it says He calls them by name. He individually commands these stellar objects. Now, look at this star field here that should have been panning through the view. Was it panning through? Okay, thank you. Not all of my slides were working right this week, so I just wanted to verify that. You've seen lots of stars in that actual star field. And each one of them is important to God. In fact, some of these that we didn't even notice, like this little blue star up here in the corner. You probably didn't notice it before I pointed it out to you, but that star is important to God. And He apparently has it named. If He wants it to appear in our night sky, He can give it the command and it appears. If He wants to produce a beautiful supernova explosion, He'll give it the command and there it goes. Kaboom, these celestial fireworks. All sorts of things that He can do with these stars. If God has enough attention and focus to be able to focus on all of these stars, countless trillions across the universe, does He have any resources left for us? Well, of course He does. We know He must. But this gives us a picture of God's infinity, and it also shows us His care for every part of His creation. If God cares this much for all those stars out there that probably only He sees, possibly the angels may pay attention every once in a while, well, then how much more would He care about us? For at least three reasons, God cares more for us than all of these stars. One is, of course, that we're created in His image, which means that when God looks down from His throne or looks around Him, since He's omnipresent, and sees us on this earth, He sees little mirror images of Himself walking around doing His business. And so this is special in His heart. Secondly, we're the only part of God's creation that has the conscious ability to praise and worship Him and have a reciprocal communication with Him, or praise and worship Him consciously and have that reciprocal communication where we speak to Him, He speaks back to us. It's a reciprocal relationship. Thirdly, we're the only part of His creation that He has literally invested His life in. Now, if you and I have an investment here on the earth, if I buy a plot of land, or if I build a house, or if I put a chunk of money in the stock market, which I don't, then we have a keen interest in that investment. We want to see it grow and increase. We want to do everything we can to preserve it. In the same way, God is that way with us. The life of His Son, who is the Creator Himself, along with the rest of the Trinity, does have that attitude with us because He invested His life in ours. Measurements show that the most distant galaxies observed to date are about 12 billion to 16 billion light years from the Earth. They are observed in every direction across the sky. So once again, we're going back to the galaxies here. And we see we're confronted with enormous distances when we look across the universe. Now, based on what we see here in our observable universe, it looks like we're looking about 12 billion to 16 billion light years out there. But that means we can see the other direction just as far as well. And since the universe is expanding and we factor in a few other things, it looks like, based on our limited vision, the universe must be somewhere around 100 billion light years across. Now, this is useless. That number is about as useful as a square tire. I mean, what good does it do? Seriously, it's almost like a candle that won't burn or a dam without water. Now, wickless candles and dams without water, those are fairly uncommon, but not really uncommon, especially in California where they're in a drought and all the reservoirs are drying up. But it's an entirely different situation with numbers. It's not uncommon to encounter numbers that we can't really comprehend, that stretch our comprehensive ability to a breaking point. And as sure as numbers roll ever higher, our comprehension and understanding of them drops lower and lower. So I know I've played around with numbers earlier this week, but in case you didn't get enough of it, here are a few more. The nearest star is over 24 trillion miles away. How far is that? If we would take that number of people, 24 trillion, and get them to stand shoulder to shoulder around in a line like this, you know, shoulder to shoulder, the line would circle all the way around the earth, come back again and do it again and again and again and again 258,000 times. All right, a stack of $24 trillion bills would reach all the way to the moon. Now, this is, they're flat down. They're not turned up or like this. They're flat. They're less than a millimeter thick. But if we stack them on top of each other, 24 trillion of them, we'll go all the way to the moon. But that's not the end of it. It would circle it 150 times and come all the way back to the Earth again. All right, maybe this will help a little more. We could make a pile of 24 trillion feathers and put them on a scale. Now, you know feathers weigh next to nothing. An average feather, if we would take 24 trillion of them, put them on a scale, it would weigh 12 million tons. That's not pounds, that's pounds, that's tons. That's 2,000 times greater than a pound. All right, one well-known way to help you understand the significance of large numbers is to compare it with time, and I'm sure probably a lot of you have heard this before, but it could be useful in helping your students to understand large numbers. It's a quick, simple analogy. 1 million seconds in the past was 11 days ago, and 1 billion seconds in the past was almost 32 years ago. 1 trillion seconds back in history was about 26,000 years before the world began, about 32,000 years ago. So let me run through that again. 1 million seconds equals 11 days. 1 billion seconds is almost 32 years. And 1 trillion seconds, about 32,000 years. All right, the great creator, he doesn't need huge spaces to pack in big numbers, though. Just like Ryan was talking about in one of his classes, the human body contains lots of cells. Is Ryan here this morning? Ryan, are you anywhere around? It doesn't look like he is. Okay, well, I'm about to give a figure that's out of my domain and into his as a registered nurse, but I'll take a chance, I'll take a risk and do it anyway. I wanted to verify it with him, but based on just a little bit of research I've done in the past, the body contains an average of close to 80 trillion cells. Each of these cells contain thousands of strands of DNA. If the DNA of one microscopic cell were all unfolded and lined up, they would reach 6 feet in length. If the entire DNA content in a typical human body were stretched out, they would reach from the Earth to the Sun and back again 500 times. So, you know, again, just enormous numbers. And all this is packed within our human body. Now, as we look back at the size of the universe, we realize that we haven't found the end of the universe. And I don't think it'll ever be found. Of course, this is my personal opinion. If there is such a thing as the end of the universe. The reason I say it is because of what we find in Jeremiah 31:37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. This is a condition that is set up here. God is saying only if you can get out there and lay a measuring stick across the universe, and only if you can dig to the center of the earth and discover what the foundations are, the center of it, or maybe he's referring to something else, then and then only will I cast off the seed of Israel. But we know that the promised Messiah has been sent and has made a way for Israel to be saved, so I don't think that the end of the universe will ever be found. All right, the solar system here is what we'll look at next. We'll look at our position in this cosmos, and we'll see what this means for us as God's people. Now, there's some parallels and lessons that I'll cover in the solar system talk that I'll just go ahead and make a short mention of it here. There's parallels between the solar system and God's kingdom. The sun gives light and life to the planets. The Son of God gives spiritual light and life. Now, the natural sun is the center of the solar system. The spiritual sun is the center of the kingdom. The planets revolve around the sun. The lives of God's people revolve around the Son of God. The moon reflects sunlight to lighten the night. We reflect sunlight to lighten this dark world we live in. Starting with the sun here, we'll take a look at some interesting facts about the sun and the planets, and we'll see what they're telling us about the Creator. The sun is 109 times the Earth's diameter. You could place over 100 Earths across the face of it or fill it with 1 million Earths. It has a surface temperature of 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And within the core, it burns 600 million tons of hydrogen every second. There's lots of activity on the sun here, or of course on the sun, but in the core there's lots of hydrogen nuclei that are being fused together into helium, releasing lots of energy, light, lots of heat. In this cutaway diagram, you can see the sun. And the sun, the interior of it. And of course, this is just an artist's rendering of it. We haven't gone up there with a jigsaw and cut the thing apart yet. And of course, we won't ever do that. This here shows you where the nuclear processes take place. The convection zones where the light heat radiate out through. Here are sunspots. These sunspots are places where there is an electromagnetic storm on the face of the sun. When you see more sunspots, we actually see a result, or we see effects, after effects of that here on the Earth, and I'll cover that just a little later. But these sunspots are areas where the sun's magnetic field lines have popped outside of the surface and are diving back down in again. Wherever that downdraft is, it pulls solar plasma downward, which makes a cool spot. Now, around it, there are, around this downdraft, there's an updraft of hot solar plasma, and so that's hotter around this cool area where things are sinking. Here's a little chart of 400 years of sunspot observations. This is an interesting chart because of how it correlates with, dare I get political here, global temperatures. Back, you see here what's called the Maunder minimum there in the red area. From 1650 to the early 1700s, there were very little sunspots recorded on the surface of the sun. The sun was very inactive at that time. Not a lot of extreme magnetic field line twistings and reversals and things like that. So over this time, the sun was kind of like a gentle sleeping giant. And interestingly, the advanced civilization at the time was Europe and those countries there. They were recording global temperatures. And over that time, the global temperatures were at the lowest ever recorded since then or before during that Maunder minimum. Now, in once you get into the 1700s, on the 1800s, and then again another peak going up into the 1900s here, we see the modern maximum of sunspot observations. You see these blue spikes and how each peak here was getting higher and higher. And so still here, close to 2,000, we're experiencing these high peaks. And the mean, the average, is still higher here than what it's been throughout hundreds of years of history. So it's possible that the sun is accounting for global warming. Now, I'm not one of the naysayers that completely reject global warming. I think it happens, and I think it's happening right now. In fact, I think that the Earth has warmed an entire 1.2 degrees Fahrenheit since 1880. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but it is a little. This warming trend is not something unusual. There's nothing we can do to stop it. The natural cycles of the Earth. In fact, back in the Ice Age, just soon after the flood, this entire area was encased in thick ice in the Ice Age during the glacier period. I think it was this area, Ohio, Wisconsin, those as well were under ice. So there's been lots of warming since then. Here we can see how the temperatures have correlated with sunspot counts, sunspot observations like you see here. Now, of course, we as humans do release pollution, greenhouse gases, and that sort of thing. We need to be careful how that we treat God's planet here. We need to keep it, care for it. But we don't need to worship Mother Nature instead of Father God. We don't need to get wrapped up into radical environmentalism when there's really actually not a lot of evidence that humans are contributing to global warming. All right, let's look at the close-up of the sun again here. And you can see a solar filament that's about to burst off the sun in an eruption called a coronal mass ejection. You can see it. Let me drag my pointer onto the other screen. Right here it is. Right there it is. I'm going to have to drag my pointer back over here to get this thing in motion. And there it's about to burst off of the sun. This is a coronal mass ejection where billions of tons of matter is thrown off of the sun in one eruption. I'll replay this again one more time. And you can see it. At this scale, the sun would be, the earth would be only slightly larger than my laser right here. Whenever I turn on my laser, it stops. Let's just keep going here without using the laser then. And so it gives you a sense of scale on how enormous this eruption is. Now, what would happen if the sun would blow off one of these things toward us here on the earth? Well, this is what happens. The coronal mass ejection is unleashed here, bursts into space. The Earth's magnetosphere at times gets hit with these charged particles. But the magnetosphere of the Earth protects us, and so it deflects these particles around us. Then they get back here, way back here, and they'll find cracks within these field lines. They'll slip back through them, come here and collide with the Earth in the polar regions, the North and South Poles, and we see northern lights. So what we're seeing when we're seeing these northern lights is actually parts of the sun coming to our atmosphere and reacting with it. Charged particles that are causing atmospheric molecules to glow as a result, and we see the beautiful northern lights. So it's almost like stardust coming into the atmosphere. The sun can influence our atmosphere like this from 93 million miles away. So the sun is extremely powerful. All right, here we have a view of the ocean from above the cloud tops. And this, the reason I'm showing you this is to compare the sun with the most powerful thing that we as humans have assembled, a hydrogen bomb, a nuclear weapon. And I'll put this into motion. What it is a nuclear weapons test that was underwater, and we'll watch it as it explodes here. You can see this mushroom cloud forming. It's high above the clouds now. The shock wave is moving outside of the screen now. Now you see this giant tidal wave or tsunami that's moving across the ocean surface. It's most likely hundreds of feet high. And once again, we have this ash and water falling down to the surface of the ocean. And so it's an enormous explosion, releases lots of energy. But the sun is consuming 660 million tons of hydrogen per second. That releases 100 billion megatons of energy. That's the same as 20 billion typical hydrogen bombs per second. So our greatest accomplishments are pale in comparison to the sun. The sun also releases much energy in 1 second that if we were to build a bridge of ice from the earth to the sun, and that's 93 million miles long, and we would make it 2 miles wide and 1 mile thick, the sun would melt it in 1 second if all of its energy were focused on the sun. That's 2 miles wide, 1 mile thick, 93 million miles long. Now, the sun isn't the powerhouse of the universe. It's not the most powerful object that we know of. There's another star relatively close to us. I've picked this star because it's one that I have a good picture of. It's called the Pistol Star, one of the most powerful stars that have been found. It is 10 million times more powerful than the sun and releases as much energy in 6 seconds as the sun does in an entire year. So this star makes the sun look like a damn firecracker in comparison. There's other stars that, such as quasars, that make the sun or even the Pistol Star look like a misfire in comparison because of how much more energetic they are. But these things are praising the Lord in their own way, just like we read in Psalm 148, 3 and 5. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. Now, the figures I gave to you about the energy output of this star here, I don't expect you to just accept them wholesale. It's okay with me if you don't, because I have a problem with it too. But regardless if we accept those figures or not, let's just look at the picture here. You see all this red nebulosity around the star? It's actually coming from the star. The star is exuding so much energy at such a copious rate that it's literally disgorging itself into space, and its outer layers are being carried out as this energy is escaping from the star in such a radical way. So this star is literally blowing itself out across the universe as it releases and unleashes all this energy. Great is the Lord, is what Psalm 48:1 tells us, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of His holiness. He is worthy, not just of common praise, not just of my talking up here of Him and the greatness that He has created and the greatness that's displayed in His creation, but He is worthy of the praise of a life of true worship, of obedience and commitment to Him. Moving on through the planets, we won't have time to cover all the planets here. Just a few comments on a few of them. Mercury here is traveling around the sun at 30 miles per second. Just an interesting factoid. But that speaks of something that's extremely important. The clockwork precision of the universe rests on the speed of these celestial objects. You may wonder how satellites can orbit around the Earth and not fall. And they're actually up there without any additional propulsion. They're just orbiting and orbiting and orbiting at about 17,500 miles per hour when they're in low Earth orbit. So to help us visualize this, let's just say that we are going to Mercury and we're going to figure out how this works. So we get up here on the North Pole of Mercury. And so we're sitting up here and there's rocks scattered around. So we'll pick up a stone and we'll throw it across the surface. Now, we know that eventually it'll strike the surface of this planet here after it goes from maybe 30, 40, 50, 60 feet. If we would have a rifle up there and we would shoot it toward the horizon, just above the horizon, it would go much farther than our rock and would eventually hit the surface of this planet. So we would have the bullet going farther. Now, let's just say that we could have a high-powered cannon that could shoot the projectile at 17,500 miles per hour. Now, there's no atmosphere on Mercury, no normal atmosphere, so there's no drag effect on this cannonball as we shoot it. We shoot it at just the right speed, and, well, we still get the thing falling here. But interestingly, see what's happening here. This cannonball is perfectly matching the curvature of the planet. It's falling around the planet, comes back to where we were, and keeps on going, as long as we move out of the way, of course. And at this point, it's in orbit. And it'll continue this until it's acted upon by an opposing force, just like the Newton's law of motion tells us, the law of inertia. So that's how orbits work. They're just set at the right speed. We call it centrifugal force, you know, how these two forces counteract each other and things and it perfectly balances. But at the heart of it, this cannonball is moving at just the right speed. If it were to speed up, it would spiral away from the planet. If it were to slow down, it would spiral into the planet. So if Mercury would slow down just a little, it would spiral into the sun. If it would speed up, it would be lost into space. Every object in the universe is moving at just the right speed to maintain its orbit, its place where God wants it. Now, sometimes there are collisions of things, but if all the motions in the universe were to cease, were to stop, the entire universe would implode into a gigantic crunch and everything would be a huge black hole. So there'd be nothing left to speak meaningfully of anymore. But there are motions in the universe keeping everything away from everything else. The Earth, well, I'll talk about that later. We'll finish Mercury here, 800 degrees in the daytime, 280 degrees below zero at night. You see the extreme temperature difference. It's definitely not suitable for life here. The next planet is Venus, and Venus here is the brightest star, and it has clouds that are made of sulfuric acid, the same type of acid that we have in our vehicle batteries. And one correction here, it's not an actual star, but you see that's in parentheses. It's the brightest point of light in the night sky. It has an atmospheric pressure of 1,323 pounds per square inch, a temperature of 860 degrees Fahrenheit. So don't ever volunteer to go to Venus. You'll be crushed, cooked, and corroded before you even get to the surface. And it sounds a little comical, but it's truth. The Russians sent a series of spacecraft up there, and the spacecraft was called Venera. And they sent up Venera 1. Then they sent up Venera 2, then Venera 3, then Venera 4, and they were trying to get to the surface with these spacecrafts, and they didn't make it until Venera 7, until they actually got the spacecraft built robustly enough that it could set on the surface and transmit data back, take pictures of the surface around it. All right, what does it look like under the cloud layers here that are ever present on it in this hellish-sounding place? Well, this is what it looks like. There was a spacecraft that was able to image in radar wavelengths. Radar passes through clouds, and so there we have it. The Earth is next, and this will be the last planet we'll talk about this morning. We're moving away from the sun, in case you didn't notice. The Earth here has a 67,000 mile per hour orbital velocity. We're moving at 18.5 miles per second. This is extremely important. If we were to start slowing down just a little, we would be annihilated by the sun. If we would speed up, we'd be lost into space. We are in this motion for a purpose. We are moving. The Earth is rotating at 1,000 miles per hour at the equator, enabling life on all parts of the Earth. And we are moving around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour in order to avoid the sun. And we're also moving along with the entire solar system around our galaxy at 500,000 miles per hour to avoid the other stars and to avoid the supermassive black hole lurking at the center of the Milky Way. And at the same time, the overall motion of the entire galaxy is moving through our local cluster at 1.1 million miles per hour, avoiding the other galaxies. So there's lots of motions that come into play here to keep everything away from everything else, because gravity is so powerful it would crunch us all together if these motions would cease. All right, moving on here. The Earth is the only planet that's suitable for life. We haven't found life anywhere else in the universe whatsoever. Even though we've searched comets, asteroids, planets, seems to be unique to the Earth. You look at the Earth here, you see it looks like an oasis of life in the universe. You can see the green things, you can see the blue water, the clouds that provide precipitation for the terrestrial parts of the Earth. Now, man has been searching for life in other parts of the universe for a long time. And there's at least two reasons for this. One is to validate the theory of evolution. And the other is to find answers for problems we have on the Earth. Back to the first reason. According to the theory of evolution, life spontaneously arises if conditions are right and given enough time. Well, if that's the case, astronomers have been thinking of how that there are so many other stars in the universe, and these stars apparently have many, many planets, because the stars close to us, we found a couple of thousand other planets already around other stars that are just nearby to us. So how many planets are in the universe? How many opportunities have there been for life to evolve? And so there's this fellow by the name of Mr. Fermi that did some calculations. He was a very prominent astronomer. And so this was Drake, the Drake equation. He figured out how many planets there are that could support life, and he put in all sorts of calculations according to the theory of evolution. And he figured out that there must be thousands of civilizations, I think, in our galaxy alone that would have life. And many of these civilizations could have started evolving millions of years before ours, so they could be advanced to the point where they would be populating the galaxy. If they're malevolent, it seems they would have come to the Earth and conquered us, taken our valuable natural resources, and skipped universe with them. But if they are a benevolent race, it seems that they would have come and made friends with us, and out of curiosity that comes with intellect, they would have came and explored us and taken biopsies or whatever, trying to figure out who we are and what we're doing here in their territory. But we haven't seen them. They haven't been anywhere around. So this fella by the name of Mr. Fermi, it said that one day he sat back in his chair and he studied the Drake equation, and he sat back in his chair and he thought, well, where are they? There should be thousands of them, but we don't see them. So they built these big radio telescope arrays. One is called the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. It's acronym SETI for short. And they're taking these radio telescopes, they're scanning the universe for radio signals. Now, when you talk on your cell phones, you're actually speaking over radio wavelengths. And so if I were to get a receptor, and I could listen into your conversation if I'd have it tuned to the right frequency. That's what these men here on the Earth are trying to do to aliens out there. They're actually trying to listen in on cell phone conversations and radio broadcasts and things like that from other civilizations in the universe. And so they're even broadcasting messages out to certain star systems, in just in case someone is there. And of course, those aliens would be interested in what they have to hear. So, and just remember that too. If you're talking on your cell phone, it's not really that private. There may be some aliens out there listening in. So that's one reason they're searching for life, because it seems like it would validate their theory of evolution that life does just spontaneously arise. And there's life in other parts of the universe. The second reason is we're madly searching for answers to life, such as the cure for cancer. We want to find the fountain of youth where we can live forever. And we want to have the answer to world peace. We want to know how to tinker with technology without having technology destroy us. Our nuclear arsenal that we've built up now would be great enough to end civilization as we know it if we would strategically place all of these all across the Earth's surface and detonate them simultaneously. Of course, who would want to do that? But there's thinking men that are thinking of how that we could be at the brink of an apocalypse because of how that we're tinkering with technology and not entirely knowing what we're doing. So we're looking for answers to these things. And the thinking goes that if there is another civilization out there that's millions of years advanced into the future, more so than what we are, it's possible they've found the key to eternal life and the cure for cancer and the answer to world peace and all these questions, these fundamental questions of life. Well, I would love to tell them, and I do it every chance that I get, that there is extraterrestrial intelligence out there, and we don't have to go looking for him. He's come to our planet, and he's given his life on the cross, giving us the key to eternal life, the answer to world peace and happiness and commitment, a meaningful commitment to him forever. It's wonderful that we can have this Jesus Christ as our Savior and this intelligence that's out there, but it's not in the form that they're looking for. It's a creator that calls us to a life of accountability to him, and that's the message that so many don't like. Here's just a couple of scriptures here that we can compare with each other. We can see the significance of the sacrifice that Christ made. Psalm 8:3 says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." This is telling us that the creation process was just a simple task. But if we compare this with Isaiah 52:10, it says, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." This tells us that when the Creator came to save his people back to himself, it was no longer just a simple task, not just finger work, but he made bare his holy arm. When the scripture speaks of that, it speaks of him revealing his power in an extraordinary way. All right, let's move on here. Take everything away. And what you're left with now is the actual symbol for the planet Earth. Interestingly, it's a sphere with a cross above it. Each one of the planets have a symbol that represents it. And it's an interesting coincidence, if nothing else, that here we have a symbol that looks like it could represent that most important and pivotal moment in the history of this planet. Here's a summarization of the search for intelligence, which we don't have time to cover just now. So could life assemble itself by chance, like evolutionists say it could? I'm bringing this up because astronomers claim to know the reason, or claim to know where we came from. They say that we're born in the stars, that in a supernova explosion, heavy elements formed that comprise our body. Well, is this true? Can life assemble itself from non-life? Let's take the evolutionist figures to see if this would be possible. These aren't creationist figures, but these come from the evolutionists themselves. The probability of one protein forming is 1 of 4.9 times 10 to the 191st power. This is an enormous number. This here is well beyond the laws of probability. Now, let me explain these numbers to you first here, if I've got it. Yes, I've got it here. Scientific notation is explained in this little illustration here. We have the exponent right here, 5. We have 1 followed by 5 zeros. That's what this describes. This is 100,000. All right, if we have 10 to the 10th power, we have 1 followed by 10 zeros. And so we have the hundreds, thousands, millions, and billions. That's 10 billion. And then here we have 10 is 100,000 times greater than 10^5. Just at initial first appearance, it looks like this number here would be twice as big as this one. But it's actually 100,000 times greater. So you see how this is an exponential increase. So the probability of one protein forming is 1 out of 4.9 times 10 to the 191st power. So you see that it's basically impossible. In fact, mathematicians say that anything greater than 10 to the 50th power is considered an absolute impossible, improbable event. It just won't happen. So even one protein is not even life. But let's move on here. What's the chances? Excuse me, let's look at numbers again. Largest named consecutive number is vigintillion. That's 10 to the 63rd power. And of course, there's a jump up to Google then, another jump to Googleplex. But vigintillion is 1 with 63 zeros following it. So we don't even have a number this big to describe the probability of one protein forming. All right, the number of seconds in the supposed 30 billion year evolutionary history, or 13.67 billion years, regardless, depending on how you look at it, is 10 to the 18th power. That's how many seconds is in this supposed evolutionary history. So we really don't even have enough time to do all this. The probability of one cell forming is 1 out of 10 to the 40,000th power. Now, this is overwhelming. I mean, this number is ridiculous. If you're a mathematician, I just probably gave you a somewhat meaningful number. If you're not a mathematician, I didn't say anything. 1 out of 10 to the 40,000th power. I've got a little illustration here. The number is too big for me to fully display, but I have the next slide giving you the number here, but a lot of it is cropped out. A lot of the zeros are actually cropped out when I trimmed it and put it up here. But I got my computer and I made a bunch of zeros, copied and paste, and got that block and copied and pasted again and done that over and over and again until I had 40,000 digits behind the one. And at that point, my computer, which I described yesterday, humbly describing how it's such a powerful computer, actually passed out. Or what do they call it? Not responding. That's the way they say it. And it kept doing that, so I tried to make so I could display this on a slide, and it didn't work. So what I had to do is, when it came back up again for just a second, I grabbed my screenshot utility, and I took a picture of it, a JPEG file, and that's what I'm displaying now, the number that represents the number that we're talking about. All right, moving on here. What is life, by the way? I mean, really? Life, scientists describe life in terms of cells, DNA, flesh, bones, and things like that. But if we have non-life, death, we still have flesh, bones, cells, DNA, chemical reactions. So what is missing when we take an object that has life and compare it to one that doesn't have life? Or I should have turned, that's vice versa. But we don't have time to correct that. Here in the left side, in the right side, we have the material for life in place, but life is missing. Now, when we look at the physical makeup of man, it's interesting to see that scientists have discovered the human body is comprised of about 28 base and trace elements. All of them are found in the earth. The scripture says that we're made of dust, and when we die, we return to dust. And this is, of course, verified by what we find in science. Just like it says here in Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So this tells us we're basically the same thing as dust or rocks, which are solidified dust. They can't think. Rocks can't. They can't reason or have consciousness. We're made of the same stuff. So why should we be able to have consciousness? Where does it come from? Why can I sit here and think and realize I exist? A rock can't do that, but I'm made of the same stuff, the exact same material. Just water added and something else. A spirit. It's the Spirit of God Himself. Life comes from God. Life is intangible, non-physical, cannot be weighed or measured. It's beyond the tools of science. Life is a gift from God Himself. He is the source of life. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? And so this intangible aspect of us that science can't touch, that there is really no physical explanation for life. It's something that's almost metaphysical. The reason for that is because it is a gift bestowed from God Himself onto us. And it's a very valuable, precious gift that we should all be thankful for having this privilege of life. I would love to say one more thing, but I don't have time to, so we will conclude with that. And I've got another explanation, or one more thing I'd like to show you here. There are rack cards on the tables by the doors. You can feel free to help yourself. There are events in astronomy this year located, or they're on the back of the card. On the front, there are some scripture verses. Feel free to help yourself to those. I have enough for at least one per person here, so they will be at the doors over here. There's none over there. All right. Thank you very much for your attention.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.